We're kind of scattered and coming on in a little bit as we speak right now. So you guys find your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to deal with the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Jameis is being strict on me and he's making me stick to the 8 weeks. He said I need to be a leader and set an example and not drag this thing on. And I agree, even though I wept over it. So we're going to try to tackle a little bit more. We spent a lot of time in chapter 1, but now we're going to be diving in and really driving ourselves through the rest of this book. In fact, I want to apologize for this in advance, but really chapter 4 with all the greetings and things like that at the end, we're probably just going to read over that casually and just kind of say deal with it at home at the end, because there's a lot of things that we're going to have to spend some significant time on before that. So we're taking a slightly different approach this morning. Paul parallels himself so often in these verses that we're looking at. It's like he'll say something, and 3 verses later he'll say something, say the same thing again, but just in a different way. And so this morning I'm going to kind of take the concepts that he talks about, rather than take every word for word and deal with it as it comes like we typically do. We're going to look at the concepts together and kind of look at like verses 16 and 18 together. And so it'll be a little bit more skipping around, so you guys will have to hang on with me and jump in there and make sure that we have a good picture of the entire text this morning. It may do you all some good to go home and read this after we're done so that it'll sink in a little bit more in order. Usually we've been going through this stuff chronologically, but we're changing it up a little. So verses 16 through 23 are connected to what we dealt with last week in verse 8. Let's read verse 8 just to kind of remind ourselves. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so Paul is warning them not to be taken captive. And he reminds us in the following verses from 9 to 15 of all that we have in Christ. That Christ's person, his work, and our salvation, that all those things are sufficient and they need no help. Remember, they need no supplement. We don't need any vitamins to take on top of Jesus, right? Jesus is enough to make us healthy and perfected in the eyes of God. And we need no substitute. We need no help. And so we're going to look at verses 16 through 18, or 16 through 23 in the end of chapter 2. And Paul is going to take a more specific, direct approach at this philosophy that is fighting against the true gospel of Christ. And so we've looked at what Christ is, and we're going to look more specifically now. These are the most specific words we have about this doctrine that was fighting against what the church was preaching then, here in verses 16 through 23. And then we'll end with the first 4 verses of chapter 3 with an admonition from Paul on what we need to be doing with our minds. And so let's read verses 16 through 18 before we start to really jump into this thing. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And so, how many of you guys have heard of Westboro Baptist Church from Kansas? You guys know about them? Yeah, what do they do? What are they known for? Protesting. What do they protest? Everything, yes. Mostly, though, primarily, according to their website, which is an awful name for a website. But they protest against homosexuality, right? That's kind of their deal. That's what they do. This group was founded by Fred Phelps, who very much looks the part of the creepy old weird guy that starts cults and stuff. Like, if you see his pictures, like, whoa, like, if you walk into that church, you know immediately you're in a cult or something weird, because that dude just looks the part. He looks like the crazy guy that you would, you know, cast for him in a movie later on, because I'm sure there'll be a movie later on about these guys, right? Well, he's perfect for his own part. And he founded this group in 2002 in Kansas, and they're known for their picketing and protesting, and they carry signs that say, "God hates homosexuals," except they use more explicit language than that. They say, "Thank God for dead soldiers," because they think that God killing our soldiers in war is his pronouncement of judgment upon our country because of homosexuality. They have signs that say, "God hates America." And this group has appointed itself to go around protesting churches and events, pronouncing not that they just disagree with a specific doctrine or two, Like, it's not like they're just saying, you guys are wrong on homosexuality. No, they're saying, Billy Graham is going to hell, okay? Stuff like that. Like, it takes a lot of guts to say Billy Graham is going to hell. Like, that's a pretty strong statement. And they would go to Jerry Falwell's funeral and said, Jerry Falwell right now is in hell. They would go to these soldiers' funeral and say, these soldiers are dead because God put them in hell. And they're not just saying, I disagree about homosexuality. They're saying, you're lost because you don't agree with us and you don't do the things that we think that you should be doing. You guys see how that works? Guys, this bunch is actually coming to Owensboro in March. And they're going to be kind of surrounding themselves around the whole Catholic controversy that happened not too long ago here in Owensboro. And they're going to be at some bigger churches, not us. I didn't bring this in here for this, but while we're here, you guys, if you happen to see this bunch at some of the bigger churches in Owensboro, please do not engage them. Do not even try to be nice to them. They are trained professionals in invoking anger in pedestrians so that they can get it on tape and put it on YouTube and win their own battle via the media. Okay, so there have been people who have tried to be cool and bring them like donuts and say we love you, and even those people end up punching them in the face. And so please don't even step on the premises. If you can stay from far back and not even touch this thing, please do that. Just pray for grace. Pray that God would melt their hearts. Pray that the gospel, like he did with Paul, would strike them blind. There's about six protesters or so that'll probably be there. But anyway, my point is, this philosophy here that we're looking at in Colossians, while it probably wasn't as loony and radical as these guys from Kansas, they too were engaging in the same kind of holy refereeing, okay? They were going around like the umpires saying, you're disqualified. You're DQ'd, you're fouled out, you're out of the game, you're no longer able to be a Christian. They were pronouncing judgment and disqualifying all those who didn't cross all of these teachers' appointed T's and all their holy I's, okay? They were this group that would go around saying, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian because of A, B, and C, and D that we're going to look at as we go on this morning. So, Paul, in light of what is going on, says to this group in the Lycus Valley, therefore, remember we talked about therefore last week, that we always want to talk about what happens before the word therefore, right? So that we're not getting into the conversation late. Well, Paul, last week we talked about the fact that Christ was all we need, that he's sufficient, that he needs no supplement, that Christ is worthy of all of our affections. And so since, therefore, Christ is all you need, let no one pass judgment on you because you don't have the same diet they do. And we spoke on week one about how through the words of Paul, we're getting to listen in on a one-sided conversation like Paul's on his cell phone and we're only hearing bits and pieces of what he's talking about, that we really don't know what these churches were saying back to him because we don't have that written down anywhere. But right now we're about to catch the juiciest part of the details about this philosophy in this one-sided conversation. So you guys eavesdrop, you know, peer through this window with me, listen close, because if you want to know what it was that Paul was fighting against, this is the morning that we're really going to take a detailed look at that, because these are the most specific words that we have. So as we peer through the window of chapter 2, we're going to see that these opponents, number one, require a specific diet and require adherence to festivals and ceremonies. Verse 16 says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So we see also in verse 21 that they were advocating abstinence from certain food types, such so that it was pretty common to say, Paul was quoting their leaders in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There's quotations there. So he's talking about what these leaders are saying. So don't touch, don't taste. So it's kind of like see no evil, hear no evil type deal that they're doing. You know, you have to stay away from these certain things in order to be holy. So it appears that this philosophy has a strong Jewish connection. We see that for a number of reasons. Number one, I think the strongest reason is because later Paul is going to say that these things are a shadow of what Christ has done. And he never says that about pagan religions. It would be heresy to say that temple prostitution is a shadow of what Jesus did, right? That's not true, right? There's no connection there. And so in order for these things to be even comparable to what Jesus did and be fulfilled in what Jesus did, we have to kind of assume that this is probably mostly Jewish in nature. And so the abstinence from certain foods is very much like what the Jews practiced of abstaining meat and wine sacrificed to idols. Not only that, but the Sabbath was an exclusively Jewish practice. It, like circumcision, was one of the primary markers of God's Old Testament people, His Old Covenant people. And so it wasn't common for Gentiles to rest on Sunday, or Saturday in their case, right? It would have been weird. So God gave that to His people as a gift, as a marker. Paul deals with these same issues from a different angle in Romans chapter 14 and 15, and we've kind of talked about that here at this church. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 and just take a look for just a second at what Paul tells us as it concerns food, drink, festivals, verses 1 through 6. As for me, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And now let's look at verses 20 through 21 here. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So, you look here at Paul's extensive dealing, in the most extensive dealing that we have in the scriptures, about things that are kind of in gray areas about food and drink and festivals and things that we're no longer bound to. And in this passage, Paul speaks of those who are the stronger Christians giving up their freedoms for the good of those who are weak, right? So if you're going to go out to eat at TGI Fridays with a brother who abstains from alcohol and thinks it's a sin and would really struggle with that, don't order a Heineken while you're sitting there with him at TGI Fridays after church, right? Don't do that, because that's not going to be helpful. Don't abuse your freedom just to show him that you can be a Christian and drink alcohol. That wouldn't be helpful. That wouldn't be wise. So if you're in Eastern Kentucky, for instance, there's a battle going on about alcoholism and the sale of alcohol in most smaller cities. If you go into a smaller city and you're a pastor and you're drinking somewhere, you're going to be blackballed for life. It's just not going to work out well for you. You're going to cause people to stumble, right or wrong. We're bound to their weakness to some degree because we need to serve them so that they don't sin. Right? Make sense? So Paul speaks of that here in his address to Romans, but Paul is speaking to a completely different situation here in the life of Rome, because early in the Roman church's history, the Roman emperor banished all Jews from Rome. Okay? So Jewish Christians make up probably primarily what was existing in the Church of Rome to begin with. Jewish all people in general are banished from Rome for a brief period of time. The emperor was upset with Jews specifically for a specific period of time, so they leave. Okay, once that ban is lifted, the Jews begin to migrate back into Rome and back into the church, and guess what they find? They find a church still there, but now it's not led by Jewish people. It's not mostly filled up with Jewish people. The Sunday school teachers are Gentiles. The ladies that hand out donuts are Gentiles. The directors and music ministers are not, you know, Jewish anymore. They're Gentiles. They're singing Chris Tomlin songs and Hillsong songs, and I'm sure they were upset about not singing hymns anymore. And so you see this issue that's going on with the Roman church, is there's this conflict as these two groups start to get together. That's why you see so many times in the book of Romans, the law was good, but yes, the Gentiles have the law written on their heart. Or you guys are more that the law doesn't save and neither does your right actions. Everybody, without exception, is condemned before God. All this kind of all-encompassing language that Paul's speaking is trying to put those two groups on level ground and help them to coexist. Okay, it's really probably the primary reason he wrote Romans, to help that church primarily exist together. Okay, so Paul in his letter is dealing with that kind of issue. And so here in the letter of Colossians, we don't see Paul recommending that believers give up their rights and freedoms for the sake of those who are judging. Why? What do you think is different? Is he contradicting himself? Because in one place in Romans he says, submit to your brothers and don't, you know, don't cause them to stumble. In this passage he's like, don't let them pass judgment on you. And then he doesn't even say anything about being humble or submitting to them at all. He just says, kind of do what you want to do. Right? So the primary difference here, guys, is that these accusers in the Lycus Valley area don't just have a different opinion about food and drink. They are disagreeing about the heart of the gospel. Okay? It's not just that they're going to stumble. It's that they're saying, you're not a Christian unless you observe these days, unless you do these certain things, unless you eat these kinds of foods, you're a lost person. Okay? So they're disagreeing about the gospel. This isn't just some peripheral kind of tertiary third issue. This is central. This is the heart. And these accusers are from outside the church likely, and they're not brothers in Christ. And so as we look at Paul deal with this issue on both of these circumstances, we can kind of learn a principle here. The Holy Spirit commands us to give up freedoms, food preferences, holy days, etc., in order that we might serve our weaker brothers and sisters. So I've had this discussion with some people in the past. I would like to get a tattoo. I would. I think it would be cool. I'm 20-something. I would probably regret it one day, and I've heard that, and that's fine. But there are some brothers here in this church who have genuinely come up to me after hearing that, saying, Brandon, I would really struggle. Like, I know some of our pastors already have them, but it would be hard for me for you to go and get a tattoo right now. Some of you guys are like, you know, what's going on with that? And I had some discussions with guys. I'm like, man, Jesus has a tattoo. Like in the book of Revelation, he's got Lord of Lords right here on his thigh. Boy, he's coming in strong. I said, so if you want to be like Jesus, you need to go get a tattoo. But in all seriousness, for some guys, that would cause them to stumble and they would really struggle with their pastor. Volitionally, right now, after he's been in the ministry, in light of my position in front of the church, promoting getting a tattoo. Okay? So I'm not going to go and cause those guys to stumble. It's not worth it to me. It's not a sin to get a tattoo. You guys are free to do that. You're not in the same position. But as a pastor, if I've got people in this congregation who are struggling with that, I'm going to work through that with them before I just go out and say, I don't care what you think. It's no big deal to me. I'm free. Deal with it. See the difference there? So we have to submit to their preferences in order to serve our brothers who have a different opinion about certain issues. Okay? That was just one example, and that's arguable. You know, there's a lot of guys who have different opinions about that or whatever. But here, the Holy Spirit tells us, though, that for those who are outside of Christ, outside the faith, they have no right to pronounce judgment on our practices. Okay? So that we shouldn't give up our freedoms for a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who says that we shouldn't be drinking coffee. Okay? Or any kind of stimulant such as caffeine or anything like that. So as this Westboro group comes to protest here in Owensboro, who are obviously outside the genuine faith, who do not preach the gospel at its heart, we shouldn't give up the way that we preach or the way that we do things in light of their protest. Make sense? That's an obvious one. So before we go on and touch the end of verse 16, I want to look at some other issues with this philosophy. We're just going to kind of go through all the things that they're requiring before we talk about verse 16. So I think verse 16, the end of that, helps us to see all of these things in the proper light. So number one, they require diets, specific diets, and the observance of specific days. Number two, they require physical mortification. Verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. And in verse 23, we see that this self-made religion promotes asceticism and severity to the body. And so, throughout the church's history, there have been a lot of men who've attempted to earn greater holiness by denying themselves bodily pleasures, or even to the point of physical mutilation. Okay? In monastic life, especially, the Catholic Church has always seen asceticism as a means to grow in holiness. Martin Luther, if you've ever read his biography or read anything historically about him, he was an Augustinian monk before his conversion, And he tells of sleeping on concrete floors in the middle of winter with the windows open, with no blanket, so that he would freeze to death at night almost and almost die. He thought that was a way that he could grow in holiness, because he was denying himself the pleasure of warmth in a nice, comfortable bed. He speaks of beating himself with a club over and over and over so that he would beat his body down. He did all the rituals and rites. He went to Rome and kissed every step up to their main churches and cathedrals and prayed a prayer over every single step. And every time that he would describe these things, he would say, "But I still felt like the wrath of God was resting on me the same as it did before." And he hated the righteousness of God, despised the righteousness of God, because he was so, he said, "If there was ever a monk that monked, it was me." He said, "I tried everything because I was so fearful of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, that God was going to smite me and kill me because of his anger against me." He said, "The Bible was clear. God hates sin." He said, "I'm a sinner, and all these things do not make me feel like less of a sinner. All these things that I'm doing, all this penance, all these communion things that I'm doing, none of this is helping." And so when he discovered the gospel again, and rediscovered the fact that Jesus is our propitiation who takes away the wrath of God, Luther was elated at the fact that he could finally be made right in the eyes of God, because he tried so hard. He really, literally would beat himself to the point of almost dying just to try to get rid of sin, which is silly to us, but this is kind of what's going on here in this philosophy. This philosophy was most likely a mixture of Judaism and some kind of Gnostic idea. And like many of the pagan religions before that rivaled the gospel, this human tradition believed that through bodily harm, one could prompt visions and eclectic or angelic experiences. So as I deny myself these foods, or as I fast for 30 days from whatever, or if as I beat myself, as I beat my face in for whatever reason, or however well they were doing this, we don't really know, they were putting themselves in a greater likelihood of having one of these visions. And you can imagine somebody who's starving to death probably had a few visions, right? Probably going on. Hallucinations that are happening. And so all of these practices, whether diets or asceticism or adherence to certain holy days or festivals, according to verse 17, are all shadows of the real thing. And it's very, very likely that Paul here is speaking about Plato and his philosophies as it pertains to forms and shadows. You guys ever heard that in school? Anybody ever take a philosophy class? Raise your hand. Got a couple. Okay, anybody heard of Plato? Right? Anybody ever heard of his philosophy or his philosophical idea of the form? Nobody. Yeah, John Mark has. Anybody else? Really? Okay, so I need to do this slowly. I want to get a little bit philosophical on you guys, but I hope that it'll help serve what we're looking at here in verse 17, okay? Because these people who are reading this, Plato died somewhere in the 340 BC range, and we're talking about a letter that was written less than 100 years after the church, after Christ died. Okay, so there's not been that much time since Plato has died. His writings in Rome were still very, very well known, and very, very, I mean, that's what was taught in all the major schools, were these kind of ideas. And so the people that Paul is speaking to knew about the form. They knew what was going on. Even the uneducated person would know about Plato's big ideas. Okay, we're obviously now we're not teaching that in high schools, it looks like. I don't think I learned that until college. So Plato's biggest contribution to the public discussion of truth was the idea of the form. Plato argued that outside of our world of senses, okay, you guys hang on because every word is kind of important. Outside of our world of our senses, what we see, feel, touch, hear, there is a realistic world or a world of reality, a spiritual world where that was an ideal world. And so he would say that, and you guys don't have to completely understand this to get what we're talking about. This is going to be helpful, though. He would say that all of the chairs in our world that we can feel, touch, see, hear, whatever, are only a representation of a form in an ideal world that is the chair. Okay, so somewhere out there, I don't know exactly where out there, there is a chair. Okay, and every four-pronged thing that we sit on that has a back on it, or maybe doesn't have a back on it. There's a lot of argument about that. Represents a chair. So that when we see an elephant, we know that it's not a chair. How do we know a chair is a chair? This is what he was struggling with. Why is it that when we go, we see that, we say chair, right? He said, because in our minds, we have this picture of the real form that we don't really see completely, but it just helps us to recognize things. That may not make sense, but that's what he's getting at, okay? And also, this didn't just bleed into physical things, and I think this is where it's going to be more helpful for you guys. Plato would say that with love and with mercy and with justice and with hatred and all of these emotions and all of these things that aren't physical, all of the things that we experience here on earth are only shadows or forms of the real thing, okay? That there's a real thing out there somewhere in this world. So that every time we see justice here on earth, it's only a shadow of justice. You know, capital J, justice, somewhere out there, right? And I think, actually, I said that wrong. The form is the real thing. Everything else that we see are just copies of the form. Does that make sense? So, Paul here is using this to help his people understand something important. And that might seem really weird and confusing, but I think Plato was onto something here. Because as we behold beauty here on earth, we know that the source and the truest form of beauty is found where? In Christ, right? In God Himself. And so that the truest form of beauty isn't found in a flower or a painting, but it's found in God. But all of us, almost without exception, when we see something beautiful, we immediately know that it's beautiful. Just intuitively, God has built us for that because God is beautiful and we're built to love God. And so every ounce of justice or mercy or love that we see here on earth, every hint of good things that we see here on earth is only a tainted reflection of who God is in his realistic form, I guess. Did that help you guys at all? I took a gamble there. Some of you guys are going, yeah. Some of you guys are just looking at me kindly. Yeah. Yes. The question was, was Plato's teaching predominant during that time? Yes, absolutely. If you were to go to a school for a trade, or if you were to go to forget what the name of it is, but they would teach men to give speeches and to debate. If you were to go to any of those schools, the top thing on your list would have been to study Plato's works there. And so even your lay people around would have known about his works because it was very, very public. And so Paul is writing about something they would have known about. It's not very helpful for us, but you guys are going to get the main point when we get there. Just know that everything that we perceive, according to Plato, was a shadow of a real thing somewhere else. Okay? And he was on to something, because everything that we do see here that's good is just a reflection of who God is, right? So did you guys get that much? Okay, then I shouldn't have done all that other stuff. We just should have said that and been done. But there's your philosophical lesson this morning from Brandon Swanner. So Paul is saying that all of these dietary restrictions of the Old Testament people of God, all of these holidays and Sabbaths that these proponents are telling you to go do, they're only shadows of the real thing, okay? They're only representations of what the real thing is. And what's the real thing? It's Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed us to Christ. Jesus is now our Sabbath. He's our rest. Jesus is our Exodus. He's our salvation. He's our Savior. He's what makes us holy. He's our high priest, and he's the sacrificial lamb. Do you guys see how that works? Jesus is the real thing. All these other things are just his shadow, just to point us to him. And so he's the substance that all of these things are pointing us to. Paul is making the same argument that the author of Hebrews made. Why go back and play with shadows when you can have the real thing? So not only were they claiming that these rites or rituals made one right with God, these false teachers were promoting the invoking of angels and the promotion of visions and dreams. So that verse 18 on the end of it says, not only let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, but going on in detail about visions. And so we've mentioned this before, but there's secular evidence that shows how important the idea of angelic or spiritual aid was to the people here in this area. It was common to call upon spiritual beings for help. And specifically here, it looks like angels were being called upon for help. And so, as if it were some kind of spiritual Gatorade for special protection or success in business or to destroy one's enemies. And these teachers weren't necessarily bowing to or worshiping angels as much as they were calling to angels or invoking angels for special power. I thought of this, I'm a nerd, I thought of He-Man. You know, he's just the average prince, and then he says, by the power of Grayskull, holds up the sword or whatever, and he turns into dum-dum, you know, and gets the muscles and the whole deal, right? I was going to show a clip of that, but I thought that's not helpful. So instead, I'm talking about it, and it's not helpful. But I think of He-Man, these guys were like invoking the power of Grayskull and becoming this super Christian, right? That's what's kind of going on here. So for them, the religion was a very experiential thing that bolstered in like grandiose visions and dreams as a means to know God in a special way. Like a lot of times you see in Pentecostal churches, you know, like you got the normal Christians and then you got the Christians that really speak in tongues and do all the cool stuff, right? And there's almost like this class in some charismatic churches, not all of them, that you've got the people who have the spiritual gifts and the people who don't. That's what was going on in the church at Corinth. And so, kind of a similar thing going on here, except not as orthodox. At the end of the day, this religion or philosophy wasn't pushing people away from a profession of Christ. Okay? It wasn't necessarily saying you need to denounce Jesus like the Roman authorities were. Rather, it was pushing people away from trusting in Christ alone. That's really important, because when we're talking to someone about their faith, if you're in Starbucks and some guy starts to talk about, yeah, I accepted Jesus by faith, but I really believe that in order to be a Christian, you have to A, B, and C, then they're not talking about the real gospel, are they? Isn't that the message of every false teaching? Everyone. Satan has learned that he can be a lot more effective by slithering into truth and kind of planting lies that grow up like a weed in the driveway, just kind of finds its way to the surface a little bit and just gradually busts its way through, but does a lot of damage. Satan has learned that in order to do the most damage, that he needs to do it that way. Most of the time, people aren't going to drink the Kool-Aid. You know, how many people at the end of the day really fell to that? But today, I believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses that are the fastest growing religion in the United States. And so, I'm pretty sure I heard that the other day. It was from a credible source. And Islam is growing at an alarming rate, right? Do they say that Jesus is a bad guy? No, Satan has learned that in order to choke out the most people, he needs to look the most like the truth as possible without actually pointing people to the gospel. And so Mormons claim the cross. They claim Jesus is divine. They claim his cross saves. They also claim that we must do certain things to be saved, right? This is kind of the format. This is the way it goes. Yeah, the cross, yes, but here's what you got to do, okay? And they also deny the Trinity, that Jesus is simply a God amongst many gods, that one day we'll all be gods if we're believers and rule our own planets and all kinds of crazy stuff like that too. Jehovah's Witnesses affirm that Jesus is God's Son, but also claim that Jesus isn't one with God the Father, and also believe that Jesus only died for those who are going to keep the rules and list of do's and don'ts they've prepared, okay? It's almost like they're hyper-Calvinist to some degree, which is interesting. I don't know if they would actually preach that way at all or have anything in common with God's sovereignty with us, but they would say that Jesus only died on the cross. His atonement was only efficient or helpful for those who keep all the list. So it's probably more like Catholicism, and where they receive the help of the cross by what they do. Seventh-day Adventists believe in almost everything that we do, but while teaching, well, in each group kind of varies in severity. Many claim that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. You guys ever seen those billboards? Sunday worship, the mark of the beast. You guys ever see that? Really, no? They're all over the place. If you guys drive from state to state, you'll see it all the time. They're just, I called the number and got the material. I was like, who in the world? What is going on there? And so it's Seventh-day Adventism. That's what they're promoting. I don't know if all the Seventh-day Adventist church would say that. Probably not. But really, true to their doctrine, they would say that the Catholic Church received the mark of the beast, that we're in the end times, and that Sunday worship is that mark. So that's kind of their big thing. So they would say that, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but if you don't worship on Saturday, then you're not going to heaven. So the cross is helpful, but you've got to do fill in the blank, right? Catholics, again, agree on almost every serious doctrine of the church. They They claim Jesus' death on the cross was effective for saving sinners. They claim that He's God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe in all these big foundational things so that we can say the same Nicene Creed and be in unity there. But what are they doing? Yes, the cross saves, but it's only effective as we experience this salvation by doing certain rituals whereby the grace of God is imparted to us or given to us via the sacraments, right? You guys probably know about that better than I do. So all major false teaching, all claim Christ, all add to the gospel in a way that it makes it no gospel at all. That's the standard protocol. That's the way heresy works. That's the way cults are started. That's how this goes. So the message of Colossians is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. As soon as you add to Jesus, you don't have Jesus. So anytime that we try to add anything to the recipe of the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, we do just like this philosophy. So we need to hear that as believers, even though we might not be struggling to enter into some cult. What is it that you feel like you have to do on your spiritual checklist in order for God to be happy with you? What is it that makes a good week and a bad week for you? What makes it hard for us to go to the Father and pray? What sin is it that drives us away from the Father? What thing is it that causes us to feel like God is mad at us? Even though we wouldn't say that, but we still believe that in our heart, don't we? We still struggle with that. You guys do that? I do that a lot. I have to fight through that. I have to remind myself that it's just through the gospel that I'm saved, that God is happy with me, that I'm in Christ. And so, anytime that we do that, anytime that we add to the gospel, we do like verse 19 says of Colossians chapter 2. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The moment that the head is severed from the body will wither and fade, because it's only through Christ that the church is knit together and nourished so that it would grow with the growth from God. That we're nourished from Him. And there's, anytime we add anything, it severs Christ from the body. It severs Him in the life-changing gospel from His people. Nothing has changed, guys. Preachers left and right, big and small, can be found all across the world adding their supplement of choice to the gospel of Christ, right? We see it all the time. When I went to Russia, I was just broken as I sat across from a deacon of a Baptist church there in Bryansk. As he was just reeling off, and he was saying it like it was a good thing. He was reeling off this big, long list of things. We were talking about their baptisms and how things were going and how it was that you became a member of their church, and just kind of thinking through all that. And they said, in order to be considered a Christian in a Baptist church in the city of Bryansk, a woman, for instance, would have to commit to wearing long dresses. She would have to abstain from alcohol. They would watch her language for weeks and weeks and weeks. And on average, it takes like 6 months to a year to get in to where, not even just where they would baptize you, but just call you a Christian. Like, yeah, you said you're a Christian, but you're still wearing short dresses. So no go on that one. You're just not a believer. Do you guys see how that works? It's no wonder their church is withering and dying and fading. In a young Russia, where they're rebelling against the authority. Now the authority's telling them they have to wear long dresses and you know, whatever. And so they're just completely ineffective, and God is not adding to their growth, and there's no nourishment in their veins because they are severing the head of Jesus Christ off of their own church. And I'm praying that God would, that His work isn't, that wasn't indicative of His work in Russia. I'm hoping there's some other branch of church there in Bryansk that's knocking it out, that preaches Orthodox doctrine. Even though they have the name Baptist on them, it would suit me fine for either God to change them or shut the doors. Because there's nothing but 90-year-old ladies in there anyway, right now. I mean, literally, that was it. I prepared a sermon for them out of Romans 3, and I was kind of trying to set them up like the way of the master. How many people in here have ever told a lie? You know, nobody raised their hand. It was like, great. Little old ladies don't lie. All right, how many people have ever lusted in their heart? Nothing, huh? said, well, you guys are all lying to me right now, and that makes you liars and adulterers and thieves, and you're all going to hell. And so I was angry because nobody was confessing sin, like, in public. It's probably a big no-no in Russia. I don't know. But anyway, that's not helpful to you guys at all. But that was what the church was like there in Russia, and it was just because they had severed the gospel. Guys, the gospel works. We hear these missionaries who are going in the most difficult places in the world. When they preach the gospel, people come to Christ in droves. It's effective. It does its work. Charles Spurgeon said the gospel is like a roaring lion in a cage, and all we need to do is let it out and devour its prey. It'll go and do its thing. I love that quote. The market of the world is great for heresy. Men want to hear that they can fix their lives by just keeping 12 simple steps. Look at the local bookstores. I mean, look at our local Christian bookstores and walk in there. And what is in there with the smoke machines and the lights pointing on it as soon as you walk in the door, right? What are they promoting? It's the self-help, do-it-yourself kind of stuff in Christianity, right? That's what sells. They're filled from head to toe with self-help, 10 simple steps for your best life books. And our default as humans, the reason that sells so well is because our default is to try to pull our dead souls up by our own proverbial bootstraps, right? We want to know what we can do to fix it. And so that resonates in natural man. That resonates with our natures. We want to go do something, and most of the time it's out of a pretty good heart, but it's still blasphemy because God has done for us what needs to be done. So to our own doom, Paul reminds us in verse 23 that though these have an appearance of wisdom, with all the rights and severity to the body, they have no value in stopping the flesh. No value. The Holy Spirit is screaming at all who will hear in these verses that we have died to the things of this world. And instead, our God gives us life, not through our own efforts of keeping the right rules. No, God receives much more glory by having us lay down our attempts at being good and only to cling to what Jesus has done for us. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, and we're going to smoke through this real quick in about 4 or 5 minutes. This kills me, but we're going to do it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth or on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So these opponents of the gospel are calling men to look to the created, look what they could do. Paul is telling us to look where? Up, right? Where Christ is. So after taking a moment to point to the follies and deficiencies of this false teaching, Paul ends here with a section where he's pointing us to Christ again. Don't allow your minds to be taken captive. Do set your mind on things that are above. So in verse 1, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been identified with his resurrection, brought to life in him, then seek things that are with him above and with him at the right hand of God. And so Paul again remarks back to his reference at baptism earlier. Remember, we were buried with him and died with him, and we were raised to new life and given new life. He's kind of giving that picture again. And so if then you've been placed in Jesus, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So stop piddling around with your earthly junk. Instead, verse 2 says, set your minds on the things that are above. And Paul here, in these words, touches on an amazing idea. Okay, and I'm going to kind of end with this. We are right now seated with Christ. Okay? To the degree that Paul would say that kind of stuff over and over and over, that we are in Christ. That wherever Christ is, there we are. Kind of like that silly 70s song. I don't even remember what that was, but I know that it was big for a while. Wherever we are, there we are, however that goes. Am I completely whiffing on that? Great. Wherever Christ is, we're there. We're in Christ. And Christ right now is in a place of authority, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so there's a sense in which we are so enveloped or we are so connected with Christ that we are there right now. But Paul also says that one day we're going to appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So there's an already not yet aspect to our salvation. We are in Christ. We are with Christ, seated in the heavenly places. But one day we will be with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. That we, even though we are saved, we are still being saved by sanctification, right? And one day we're going to be saved by glorification. We're going to be brought into the presence of God and given new bodies where we're completely changed and made completely new to live in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. So there's still more to come. There's still more glory to be seen. There's still more change that awaits our bodies that our bodies, as they long for creation, with creation, for Christ to return and to make all things new. So, guys, one day we're going to see Jesus with our eyes. But right now, Paul is telling us that we have to focus on Him with our minds. So I think the biggest thing that we can take from this lesson today is this. Not that we know exactly what the philosophy was, right? That's not really what's going to help us the most this morning. It was in the text, we dealt with it. But the thing that we can really take from this is instead of focusing our minds on things that are here on earth, instead of focusing on the things that we've done, we need to be focusing on where Christ is. We must be a people that are using all of our mental strength to dwell on who we are in Christ. Okay, how much time have you spent this morning in preparing for worship, meditating, sitting on, chewing on, marinating with the truth that you are in Christ? Anybody spend any significant time this morning? Be honest. Anybody? Me neither. So I'm preaching this to you this morning. I'm a hypocrite. So we need to be a people who dedicate mental strength and mental time and affection toward these things. Because, guys, have you ever read the Puritans? You ever read these guys? They weren't like that just because it was cool back then to write big fancy words. They were like that because these guys would sit on a text for hours and hours and chew on it. John Piper says that the reason he can preach a text like he does is he takes it like a bone, like a dog, and he literally just did his head like this and just gnaws on it and just chews on it and grinds on it and gets it down and he just wears it out and he'll walk away from it for a second and then he'll come right back to it and start chewing on it again. He says, in order for us to be affected with our affections, or in order for our affections to be made right and to swell up within us, we need to be a people who meditate on truth. So what is it that you're allowing to fill your mind with? I went to bed last night thinking about the SEC standings in Kentucky basketball. And I can think about that for 30 minutes and find out exactly what scenario we have to finish second and get a bye so that when I go to the SEC tournament, I'll be able to watch Kentucky maybe win the thing, right? That's what I was spending my mental energy doing last night. I was tired, but that was what was going on. So my challenge for us this week, and I want you guys to do this, okay? I know we hear a lot of these challenges, but I think this could be really, really significant in your spiritual life. Don't just read the Bible and then pray, okay? I think we're missing a really, really important ingredient in our worship time in the mornings with God or whenever you spend time with God. Read the Bible. If you have to, read a quarter of what you've been reading. Like, if it's two or three verses, sit on those verses, dwell on those verses, find two or three things that are standing out to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and chew on them. Set on those things for a while. Spend significant time thinking about what does it mean that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus? What does it mean that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free? Like, what is that, that I'm now freed in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death? What is that? Like, setting on that and letting that just well up. And I promise you that a byproduct of that will be a prayer life that is effective and that has more emotions than you've had without that step. Okay, it's not like this 1, 2, 3, every time you're going to get a perfect cake type thing, but you guys really need to spend time, significant time, dwelling on and meditating on and marinating in the Scriptures. Does that make sense? To me, that was a no-brainer. I've been reading the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. I was like, where has this been? You know, why have I not been doing this? So anybody have any questions that I can answer in about 10 seconds? Great. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we're thankful for this morning. God, for another day of life, another day of grace, another day of being in Christ. Lord, forgive us for adding to the gospel. Lord, forgive us for spitting in the face of your Son who gave his life up for us so that when he said it was finished, it was finished. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who set our minds on things above, who devote mental energy and time toward thinking on and chewing on and being elated with the fact that we are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Lord, we love You. Guard us from error. Guard us from sin through that means this week, Lord. I pray for grace as we try, Lord. I pray that even this doesn't become a way to earn Your favor. Lord, we love You. Bless this service this morning. Honor the preaching of Your word. Send Your Spirit to change hearts. Meet with us. We need You. We pray all of these things in the strong and matchless name of Christ. Amen.